What would you do for the sake of another? What comfort would you forego? What consequence would you bear? What would you do for the sake of another? That's the big question that we will be pondering tonight as we consider Esther chapter 3 and 4. And core to this question is really, how often are you concerned about others? You see, we live in an increasingly individualistic society where me, myself, and I is at the center of our world. And all too often, sadly, that worldview sneaks into our local churches. Now, there is a tension. There is an individual response needed for Christianity. For you, yourself, are accountable to God. In the last 20 or 30 years, this has been a great work of many Christians making Christ known through individual one-to-one evangelism. There's been many gospel tracts written. I've got one in my hand today called Two Ways to Live. And the great success of these gospel tracts is it really brings to the foreground that you have sinned against God, that you are indebted to God, and that you need to respond rightly to God's word, and that salvation is yours in Christ Jesus. It's not about the family that you were born in, the culture you live in, or the crew that you hang out with, although those things can be helpful. You must respond rightly to Christ Jesus. Now, sometimes we hear those words, and some Christians think too much of that me, myself, and I. Perhaps you've heard it said of brothers and sisters, my own faith journey, my own walk with the Lord. And some Christians claim to be Christian, but are in no way seeking out to be a part of God's people in the local church. Sadly, some Christians have little regard for their fellow believers. We need to remember both ends, that yes, we are individuals accountable to God and we all have to place our trust in Jesus, but we also have to remember that for individuals that trust in King Jesus, we are welcomed, we are brought from an individual into a people, into the family of God. What a wonderful picture that is. So we return to our opening question. What would you do for the sake of another? And bringing that question closer to the pews, what would you do for the sake of God's people? In the book of Esther, which is found in the Old Testament, as Dave mentioned, we see this question really play out in chapters 3 and 4. We've already heard a sermon a couple of weeks ago on Esther chapter 1 and 2. And if you've not heard that sermon, you can catch up, as Dave said, via the podcast. But by way of quick recap, God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. Not the Lord, not Yahweh, not the word of the Lord, not nothing. God is absent from the story. Yet in chapters 1 and 2, we saw the hidden hand of God at work with all these coincidences that took place. But it's important where we land tonight to understand three main characters that we've already heard read in chapter 3 by Dave. First, there was a non-Jewish king, Ahasuerus. Now, he's better known by his Greek name, and like the last sermon, his name is King Xerxes. That's easier for me to say. I'm sticking with King Xerxes. And he claimed to have great power, but we learned last time that his power didn't really get him much. He wasn't really in control. Then we met Esther, who's a beautiful Jewish girl who rises to be the queen. And then Mordecai, who raised Esther, who always seems to be at the right place at the right time. And this evening, as we approach chapters 3 and 4, I have 3 points for us to consider. The first that'll be on the screen is cause for concern. What's perhaps the most frequent cause for concern in our life today? Phone, wallet, keys. But I'm aware, and Ron even prayed for some of these things earlier, there's many causes for concern in our life. You can fill in the blanks. Raising cost of living, health concerns, and so on. And in Esther chapter 3, which we've heard read, there is a serious cause for concern. It starts with the introduction from a fellow named Haman. Now, Haman is introduced. He doesn't sound like a good guy straight away. But if you're familiar with the Bible, the temperature is raised when we hear Haman's introduction because he's linked as a descendant from Agag, the Amalekite king. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, there was King Saul, the first king of Israel, and he was commanded to kill the Amalekites when he entered into the land. But he failed to obey God's rule. He failed to annihilate the Amalekites. And the Amalekites are sort of pictured in the Bible as Israel's enemy. So Haman here, it's a warning sign. Israel's enemy is back on the scene, and they're back with a plan. We heard in chapter 3, verse 13, it says an instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children. What obvious evil, what terror. But if that wasn't bad enough, if that wasn't enough cause for concern, the temperature is raised once again if we understand the whole storyline of the Bible. Because Esther, as Dave mentioned, it sits in the context of the Old Testament. We flick forward past some of the earlier books of the Bible to find Esther. And really, in the Old Testament, any plan to annihilate the Jewish people, God's people, is a threat towards God's plans and his purposes. Because if we had time, if we flicked back earlier in the Bible, God makes big promises to Abraham that through Abraham's offspring, that nation would be a great nation and all other nations would be blessed through his offspring. A couple of books later, we read of King David, a big figure in the Old Testament. And God makes big promises to King David that through David's line, the eternal, the Messiah, the king would come. The Jewish people are David's line. The Jewish people are Abraham's descendants. Any threat to the Jewish people is a threat to God's promises and his plans. If the plan of Haman was to happen, how would God fulfill his promises? Think with me about the monarchy of England today. If there was a threat to the whole family, for the king, who would be king and queen? What would happen to the monarchy of England? So the plan to kill and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, is a cause of great concern. And I encourage you to, if you've got a Bible, keep it open to chapter 4. That's where we'll be spending the rest of our time this evening. And we really see this great concern play out in many ways in chapter 4. It's helpful to have it with you. But cast in your eyes to chapter 4, verse 1. We read, "When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was a great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed." Well, something had to be done. Jumping down to verse 8, we read, "Mordecai also gave him a copy of what was written in the decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people, the Jews. And Hathach went and told Esther and what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, 'All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king's inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. We see here that Esther is hesitant, fearful of going before the king in the face of death. And just to say really quickly, Esther is very impressive. As we see the story roll on, she does some incredible things. However, I think today, some people hold Esther a little bit too high in their eyes. You see, I think there's a reminder here of her hesitancy. She's like us, hesitant. She does some extraordinary things, but she's ordinary. And it's a reminder, it's a lesson for us that God accomplishes his plans, his extraordinary plans, through ordinary people. Mordecai knows this, and that this is not a time for waiting. We pick it up in chapter 4, verse 12, and they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. It's like a long-range text message conversation. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all of the other Jews. Esther, remember your people. You have this chance to do something, to help. And in verse 14, for if, and this is Mordecai continuing, for if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Mordecai is confident of this. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? What a question that Mordecai poses to Esther there, to ponder. And really, Mordecai is asking Esther to ponder a word that we call God's providence. Providence, which is a key theme to the whole book of Esther. As I mentioned at the start, in chapter 1 and 2, we saw all these coincidences take place. Esther just happened to be Jewish, God's people. She just happened to be beautiful, which suited the king, so she becomes queen. All these coincidences that weren't really coincidences at all, because chapter 4 screams at the reader, this is God's plan. This is God's protective and powerful care at work. And that's what providence means. God's protective and powerful care in preserving and governing all of his creatures and their actions. You see, providence reminds us that we are not a result of bad luck, good luck, bad or good fortune, or chance, but we are within the protective care of God. Let's replace those words in our vocabulary with God's providence. Now, it's sometimes tough to wrestle with God's providence and our decision-making. For we really only recognize God's promises looking back, don't we? We can look back in our life and realize and recognize and give thanks for how God has been at work. But when you're in the moment, when you're faced with a decision, it's all the more hard. So it really asks us the question, how do we make decisions today? Do we wait for a guy called Mordecai? The name's not very common anymore. We have lots of pregnant people here. Maybe that's on the rise. But we might be waiting a while. I want to commend to us a brilliant book called Guidance and the Voice of God, written by Philip Jensen and Tony Payne. I just want to give a shout out. So this is my wife's, Megan's, copy. And wouldn't you know, the person who gave it to her in 2011 on the northern beaches of Sydney is now sitting at the front row, Dave Myers. Very cool. This is a great book, which really asks the question, how does God guide us today? Because at one time God spoke in a certain way to a certain person, does that mean that we should wait when we're faced with a decision for writing to be written on the wall? Do we look at the clouds to see how they're orientated? Do we wait to hear an audible voice from God to help us? No. God makes no promises in the Bible to speak directly to us about a specific choice that we may face in our life. To quote this wonderful book, the authors write, those who advocate for a specially revealed will of God for each Christian, or who promotes the possibility of hearing God's voice in a mystical fashion outside of the scriptures, undercut the majesty and the finality of God's revelation in Christ. Well, does God have anything to say about our decisions? Yes, he does. The quote continues, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. Quoting 2 Peter chapter 1 there. The quote continues, God has not left us in the dark, nor has he kept back a part of his revelation for us to discover through various mystical techniques. Jesus Christ is God's word to us in the last days. He is the good shepherd for those and has words of life. In listening to his voice and following it, we receive sure and marvelous guidance. What more do we need? It's a brilliant quote from a brilliant book. And the book does a great job of really outlining sort of three big decisions, three categories of decision makings that we face in our life. The first type of decision that we make in our life is really a decision of a matter of righteousness. God's word says one behavior is good and one behavior is bad. It's a matter of righteousness, right versus wrong. And informed by the Bible, we pick the right thing. We reject the wrong thing. We joyfully submit to God's word, for he knows the truth for mankind and the goodness for mankind. Now, there's many examples that come to mind for these matters of righteousness. Perhaps the most clear is this the worldview of sexuality, of where sex belongs in the context of our relationships. God's word is clear that sex belongs in a marriage. Matters of righteousness, the first one. The second, a decision of a matter of wisdom. Now, the decision, the choice that we might face, there may not be a crystal clear right or wrong decision laid in front of us. But I suppose a matter of wisdom is that if we choose this way, that may lead to an ungodly consequence. So we need to use biblical wisdom about which choice to make. I've recently been convicted after reading a book called The Manual, written by a fellow called Al Stewart, really aimed at men. And if you're a man in this room, I have the book ready to borrow today. First one gets it. But he speaks about alcohol and the use of alcohol and really our approach to alcohol. And I've been recently convicted about this. And to be clear, I don't think it's sinful to drink a glass, to enjoy a glass of alcohol. But the Bible is clear that we should be sober-minded, not a lover, not a drunkard. Now, personally, I enjoy most beers. They don't have a huge effect on me. But I know that I am a very addictive person. Some things to share: whenever the Tour de France is on, I get my bike out and I want to become a cyclist. I played tennis a couple of years ago, and a month later, I brought a ridiculously priced racket. I don't often play tennis anymore, but the new sport that I played golf, one game of golf 6 months ago, and now I watch perhaps the most boring sport ever made on TV for hours. I know that I am prone to be addicted, prone to be lured in, to give my adoration to things. And you see, alcohol and the culture that is sort of created around craft beers and wine and the different areas it comes from, it's designed in a way to grab your attention and to pull in your adoration. And that rings alarm bells for people like me. So right now, as I look at alcohol with knowledge of myself, as well as biblical wisdom, at least in the short, medium, maybe long term, I'm not drinking. And I share this not to be held accountable, but to encourage you to consider moments in your life about where biblical wisdom may be leading you to make these decisions of wisdom. And likewise, as we look, as Dave said, to offer out the refuge, security, and hope of Christ Jesus to newcomers, there actually may be decisions in life coming up in the life of our church where Christians forego the freedom that we have in Christ for the sake of another. The third and final decision that this book outlines is a matter of triviality. Now, this decision, it may not be unimportant, it may be an important decision, but there's really no difference for what you decide. For example, there may be a new purchase that you're looking at, same sort of thing offered, a chair, for example. Both chairs are good, similarly priced. It is unwise to spend 2 weeks of your life weighing up the options of these two chairs. Pick one and move on. Matter of righteousness, matter of wisdom, and matter of triviality. And back in Esther, she had a big decision to make. It was not trivial, but it was huge. It was massive. It was a great cause for concern. Point one, the cause for concern, life was on the line. God's plans and purposes were on the line. And we now move to point two, risking it for the cause. What would you do for the sake of another? Well, in Esther, what was Esther willing to do for the sake of God's people? We pick it up in chapter 4, verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Esther orders Mordecai here concerning a fast. We've already seen a fast, but this fast seems different. There was a fast in verse 3 about mourning, and there's a fast here that looks a little bit different. Now, as I mentioned before, God's not mentioned in the book of Esther. And this fast is really the closest thing we have to prayer being in the book of Esther. Because in the Old Testament, fasting is often coupled with prayer. So this could be God's people coming together to ask for divine aid in this situation, but we don't know. It's not clear here. But what is clear, I think, is that this picture of the nation fasting is that God's people, including Esther, are committing themselves to one another. Esther is willing to take a risk to go to the king. She's willing to risk death. And it's important to note that this is not an ill-informed act on Esther's behalf. Her commitment is a response to a clear concern for her people's life. And through Mordecai's encouragement, she is now beginning to see that God has placed her here in this position for this purpose. And this informed decision needs to be distinguished for what often is referred to taking a risk for faith. Reverend Dr. David Firth, an author of a wonderful commentary on the book of Esther, which has helped me with this sermon, he wrote this. He's a minister as well. And as he was pastoring someone suggested to me that they were considering giving up something significant because this would demonstrate their faith, since then they would be dependent upon God to provide a replacement. You get the scene. He continues to write, "Giving up a job so God can replace it with another of the same type isn't really risking all for the faith. Rather, it reverses the process so that we effectively demand God to act to prove our faith rather than our faithful actions being in response to what God has already done and is doing, following the opportunities that God has placed before us." I think that's a helpful reminder not to test God, but all the more convicting reminder is to look out for the opportunities that God has placed in our life before us. The quote continues, "Jesus counsels us to consider the cost of discipleship. So we must understand that following him is always costly, but its cost is precisely in the area of discipleship. And it is here that Jesus expects us to act on the basis of information. We cannot make any risk we choose to act in. We cannot make any risk we choose to take an act of faith, but where God has laid open the challenge, the opportunity to take us, then we are called to consider the cost, and then make the informed decision to follow Him where He has led us." Esther has an opportunity. Esther is making an informed decision to commit herself to her people. And Esther is willing to die with those beautiful words, "If I perish, I perish." It's remarkable. And by way of spoiler alert of the rest of the book of Esther, it's very hard not to preach the ending. We see that this decision that Esther makes in Esther chapter 4 actually leads to God's people at this time being saved. It's a remarkable moment, but we'll come back another week to hear more about that. But see clearly, in this moment, God is fulfilling his plans and his purposes. By way of application, when you and I see a cause for concern in our world, we must commit ourselves to the work of God in our world, guided by his word, trusting in his purposes, that he will bring them about. And that might involve taking a risk. We've seen point one, the cause for concern, the threat against God's people. Point two, risking it for the cause. If I perish, I perish. And now, third and final point for us to consider this evening is dying for the cause. What would you do for the sake of another? Like Esther, would you be willing to go before the king, even though it was against the law, at the threat of dying, and say, if I perish, I perish? Or perhaps let me paint you a picture, a larger picture, with more specific paint strokes. Would you be willing to be born on the outskirts of society, into the non-dominant religion of your time? To have the legitimacy of your birth be doubted at every turn, to be given a job so difficult that even your closest friends and your family will say that you are out of your mind? Would you be willing to do all those things for the sake of others? Or perhaps would you be willing to be betrayed by your closest friends, to stay silent as false charges are labeled against you, to be tried by a prejudiced jury and to be convicted by a cowardly judge, all for the sake of others? Or perhaps would you be willing to be tortured, to have your clothes stripped away from you and gambled in front of you, to take your last breath terribly alone, yet in front of a crowd of people mocking you, to die an excruciating death reserved for the worst of criminals, even though you had done nothing wrong? Would you be willing to do that for the sake of others? Now, I think one of those things is quite a lot. But friends, I hope that you are able to join the dots and see that Jesus was willing, knowingly and willing, to do all those things that I had just mentioned for the sake of others, for your sake, to bring about God's plans and purposes. And if you're not yet a Christian here today, can I ask you to examine Jesus' life and fall in love with the one who is concerned for you? See, the Apostle Paul, he writes, "For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. He had a perfect life so that we might become the righteousness of God." For our sake. And Paul here is talking about what happens at the cross of Christ. For the Lord Jesus, he saw the concern. He saw that all people were dead in their sins because of the ways they had rebelled against God, breaking God's laws, living as if they were God, making up their own laws. All people deserved to perish. Indeed, human beings, sin and the consequences of it is the greatest concern in the world today. And the Lord Jesus, he died for that cause as a substitutionary death in our place. He took on our sins so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So that on the cross, our bad track record, the bad decisions that you have made in your life of righteousness, when you have picked the wrong choice, he has taken that bad track record and it has been nailed to the cross, cancelling our debt so that we may be right with God and alive with Christ. You see, it is remarkable that Esther sided with the Jewish people, her friends, her family. But this moment in the Old Testament that we find ourselves here today should really make us want to flick through the pages of the Bible where we see Jesus side with the people who have rejected him in thought, in word, and in deed. We see that Jesus has sided with not only Jewish people, but Gentile people, sinful people, the ungodly people. Jesus has sided with us. Likewise, it's remarkable, isn't it, that Esther said those words, "If I perish, I perish." But it is all the more remarkable that the night before Jesus' death, he said, in Luke chapter 22, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." Now, what's the cup? It's the cup of wrath, the wrath representing God's just punishment against sin, reserved for sinners. "If you are willing to remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Jesus voluntarily, knowingly went to the cross, drank from the cup of wrath, gave up his life. He saw the concern, he took on flesh, died, rose, and is alive, giving us all here who are trusting in him full assurance that after death, we too will be alive with him. So that every Christian in this room can say with more confidence than Esther, if I perish, I perish. How? Well, if I perish, I rise. I rise with Christ. What a gift it is to Christians in this room that we can say those words. To close the sermon out this evening, there are causes for concern all around us. What is yours? What concerns you? I ask you to ponder that. And I ask you to ponder, what was Esther's cause for concern? It was people. What was Jesus' cause for concern? People. So then I ask you again, what is your cause for concern? I think it should be people. Did people make your list? For we should too share in the concerns with Christ for others. God has given us opportunities to make decisions for the sake of people. The way that you spend your money, the way that you spend your weekend, your nights, your 9 to 5, coming to church to encourage the saints, going to home group, and so on. There are many opportunities for the sake of others. Let's take these opportunities and make the most of these opportunities. And I think this concern for people is currently right now and will always be key to our mission here at Christ Our Refuge. What's our mission? Well, it's to know Christ, love the church. What's the church full of? People. Amazing. We always should be concerned with people, sacrificing for one another, forgiving one another. I don't do it perfectly, but I'm trying. Know Christ, love the church, and serve the city. Serve people. Cities are full of people. More people are moving to Brisbane because it's the best city in the world every day. And at Christ Our Refuge, we want to care for people's physical needs, cultural needs, and their spiritual needs. And to hone in on spiritual needs, in short, that really encompasses evangelism, making Christ known to all that would listen. And for those, sadly, who are not yet trusting in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the reality is people are going to hell. Final book recommendation for this evening, and again, I have it for us to borrow. In his book, Honest Evangelism, an evangelist named Rico Tice, who I commend all of his work to you, he often goes after the idea of the reality of heaven and hell. And he presses into the idea against why Christians avoid telling people about the reality of heaven and hell on the basis or the fear of social awkwardness. And he says this: if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that the truck was bearing down on you, there is a certain point where I will tackle you. And telling people about Jesus is far, far more important than this. See the concern that without Christ, people are going to hell. But see the beautiful salvation that in Christ, we have refuge for our souls, security, hope, and eternal life. Well, we started tonight with a question. What would you do for the sake of another? And in most sermons, we try to answer that question. I'm not going to answer that question for you tonight. As I drafted this sermon, I listed off some applications about what you could do for others, but I realized that I was boxing us in, because what I thought might be down here. And your answers to that question of what you can do for the sake of another might blow our minds away. We all need to ask that question. What can I do for the sake of another? Dot, dot, dot. But I do hope today you've seen God's providential work in history in Esther chapter 3 and 4, fulfilling his promises. He is trustworthy. And I also hope that the greatest motivator for our other person-centered living is Jesus Christ. Look to him. Look to his word as you answer that question. What can you do for the sake of others? Let's pray together. Almighty God, you have given your son, your only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be both a sacrifice for our sin and also an example of godly life. Give us grace that we may always thankfully receive the benefits of his sacrifice, and also daily endeavor to follow the blessed steps of his most holy life. Help us to be concerned with others, with their physical, cultural, and spiritual needs. As Jesus himself said, greater love has no one like this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So, Father, we ask that you would help us by your Spirit to lay down our lives for the sake of others and for your glory. And we ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.